Psalm 44. While you are turning there, just want to make a note, perhaps just a little reminder. We've been talking in Sunday school about some of the practicalities of worship and why we do some of the things we do in worship. And one of the things that I want to note, and we may talk about this more this coming Sunday, but we prepare for worship. We're to prepare for worship in the days leading up to worship, and then we're to meditate on the things we heard and saw in worship in the days following. And one of the things that we have made a minor change with is, most of you know that on our website you can go and click on the services and you'll find the order of worship. The liturgy will be there. And, for example, today's liturgy was up on the website by Friday afternoon. And you can actually go to that order of worship and see the scriptures that we're going to be using. And you can click on the hymns that we'll be singing, except for the Psalms. But you can click on the hymns, and it'll go to a video of that hymn, usually with the words and the music and somebody singing them. So if you look at it and you go, oh, I don't know that hymn, you can click on it and listen to it ahead of time so that maybe you know it a little better. And I want to encourage you to be looking for that, Lord willing, by Friday afternoon. That will be up on the church website. Now, with that out of the way, let us turn our attention to the Word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm in the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give you thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Thus far, God's holy word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we seek your wisdom, your insight. We need your help to understand it. And so we pray, our Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would fill us, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may understand, love, believe, and obey your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been in a section of Psalms where the psalmist has been experiencing troubles of various kinds. We get no details of those troubles, and that is a good thing. Because if we did, we would think that the psalm doesn't apply to our particular troubles. But sometimes the troubles come not just upon individuals, but upon peoples and nations. And we know the history of God's people, that there have been great defeats. There have been periods in church history where the influence of the church has waned dramatically, in spite of the fact that the church has remained faithful. Or persecution has broken out when the church is being faithful. Witness the church in China just recently, faithfully growing, proclaiming, making disciples, encouraging worship, training leadership, establishing new churches. And then, like that, the government has come down upon them, and torn down the crosses, and torn down the buildings, and thrown the leaders in jail. And what gives? I mean, didn't Jesus say the gates of hell would not prevail against the building of his church? And you're left with that great mystery of what in the world is God doing? And why is he doing this? It's hard when we see the church defeated. And we wonder why. And we examine ourselves, and perhaps we find that we have generally remained faithful. Not that we've been perfect, but we're repentant. We're adhering to the Word of God. What then? What do we do? And I think it's in a simple old gospel song. We take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we find in this psalm. We don't know the details. We do, and I'm not bore you with the whys and wherefores, but it appears that this psalm is speaking of a pre-exile experience. This is before the exile in Babylon. So we don't know the details of what happened. But we do know the nation has suffered some kind of military defeat, even though they've been faithful. And what does the psalmist do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. There are four considerations we find here. First, past salvation. Consider past salvation. We do well, when things go badly, to remember what great things the Lord has done in the past. The psalmist looks back to the time of the conquest, when Israel entered and took the promised land, driving out the Canaanites with many great victories. And how do they know that these things happened hundreds of years earlier? Well, the psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. The stories have been told over and over again, all the way down to the psalmist's generation. It has been written down. It has been recorded, the things that happened. But these are no ordinary stories of history. Stories in which great men, nearly superheroes, if you will, accomplished great feats of valor and victory. No. This history is what deeds you, God, performed in their days, in the days of old. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. I'm going to stop there. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. Was it through the military prowess of the Israelites? Was it what these deeds that happened back then? Was it because their military strategy was so brilliant? Yeah, go and try to tell Vladimir Putin that what he needed to do is march around Ukraine 7 times, 1 time per day for 7 days, and then on the 7th day do it 7 times, and then shout a great shout. You would be a laughingstock. What kind of strategy is that? It's the Lord's strategy. It was the Lord that did it. You, Lord, your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You planted your people. You afflicted the peoples, the Canaanites, but your people you set free. It was God who defeated the Canaanites and planted His people in the land. But maybe it was the military hardware. The latest in great military technology. The strength of the one wielding the sword. But the psalmist goes on, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you delighted in them." You see, from beginning to end, it was the Lord who gave them victory. It was His strong right arm. It was because of His saving grace. That's why, where it says, the light of your face. That's God's saving grace. God shone His face upon His people and so gave them victory. It's His saving grace. It's His great mercy. Why did He do this? Because He delighted in them. Why did He delight in them? Because they were so smart and so good looking and there were so many of them. Not at all. Go read Deuteronomy 7. It's explained there. God says, no, it's not because you were so smart or so good looking or because you were so many, but it was because I loved you. But why did you love me? Because I loved you. He chose, He graciously chose to set His love upon them and to favor them with victory. And we do well to remember those past, those distant past great victories. But we also do well to remember recent victories, that which we've experienced in our own lives. The psalmist in verse 4 is like the climax of verses 1 through 8. It's sort of the fulcrum around which verses 1 through 8 rotate. And so it's the high point. And it's a declaration of faith. And the psalmist says, "You are my King, O God." The very same God who had done such great things for and through generations hundreds of years past is also the psalmist's God and the God of His people at the time of this psalm. He is the great king who gives great victories. And now the psalmist acknowledges the victory God has given him and his people. And the stress is on the connection of the people of God present with people of God past. We do that when we recite the Nicene Creed, don't we? We confess our connection with believers in the distant past, 1,700 years ago. Even though it's been translated into English, not in Greek or Latin. Good news for me, for all of us. There's this connection. And so, having confessed, "You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob," even as God promised. Isn't this a prayer according to the promise of God that He would save His people Israel? And so he's asking God, "God, keep your promises." And then he says, "Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us." You see, you hear the connection with the fathers who conquered the promised land, right? And then he speaks of his own personal commitment, and this was the personal commitment of every Israelite. "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." It is God who has given them the victory. They have trusted not in themselves and their own ability, but in the Lord who saves His people and shames their enemies, and they have given Him all the glory. In God we have boasted continually. We've not boasted in ourselves. We've not boasted about how great we are. No, we boasted in you, O Lord. And we will give you thanks. Give thanks to your name forever. You see, the psalmist remembers. Things have gone bad, and now the psalmist is remembering what great things God has done, both in the distant past and in the recent past. Martin Luther is attributed, is purported to have said, to preach the gospel to yourself, lest you be discouraged. You get discouraged. You know, as a church, we get discouraged. You know, one of the first things that you do when you go into a church that needs revitalization, the church that appears to be on its last gasp, you know what the first thing you do? You preach the gospel. You preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you do it over and over and over again. You preach the gospel. You remind yourself. Isn't this what Jesus... What's written on this table? What are the words right there in the front of this table? "Do this in remembrance of me." And we've got this sacrament that we take once a month, first Sunday of every month. And when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember victory in the distant past that has present effect in our own lives. We remember, we preach the gospel to ourselves, and we find this affirmed throughout Scripture. We hear early hymns, early confessions of faith in 1 Timothy 3:16. Big deal is made of 2 Timothy 3:16, and that's a good verse too. But in 1 Timothy 3:16, we find these words: "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You hear it? Reminding ourselves of what God in Christ has done. Or in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith." It's not that you have faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the victory that overcomes the world. And so we remind ourselves. We remind ourselves that we're confessing faith in Christ, and Jesus said, on this rock, on my church's confession of me as the Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But consider not just past salvation, but consider present rejection. Present rejection. There is a problem. There is a real problem. And there's such a change in the tone of the psalm that some people have suggested that this is two different psalms that have been put together. I don't think so. It's all of a piece. Present rejection. The problem here is that present reality does not conform with past experience and the promises of God, at least as the people of God understand them. Instead of victory, the people of God have experienced defeat and disgrace. And the psalmist recognizes the sovereign power of God in this. The psalmist recognizes that it is God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It is God who is at work. It is God who had given them their enemies victory over them. He says, but you who have given us such great victories, have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. In defeat, it feels as if God has not just rejected His people, but shamed them and abandoned them. More than that, it seems as if He is actively against them. Did you hear the language? This rapid-fire language, it's almost accusatory. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. God did not go out with them, or so it felt. And they got nothing but rout and spoil and slaughter and scattering and slavery. And the people of God are left utterly perplexed. And their faith is being sorely tested. I mean, He is their mighty warrior king. And yet, He has allowed their enemies have victory over them. What gives? And every Israelite feels the sting personally. In verse 15, all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. You notice through the psalm there's this kind of back and forth movement between speaking of the whole body of God's people and then speaking of the individual, that how each individual within that group feels, and that's what you have. Every individual feels it deeply. They are not only defeated, but they are utterly demoralized. They have lost confidence. They've lost all confidence. And they are starting to agree with the taunts of their enemies. Who of us have not heard the accusation that Christians are hateful people and not felt the sting of a bit of reality behind it? Because most of us know what it is to be hurt by church people. And here, and so we can understand the agony. Jesus knew it. In John chapter 6, verse 66. Interesting that this verse is 666. We find these words. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He's telling the truth. He is God in the flesh who has lovingly, graciously come to bring them into light and life. And they're rejecting him, turning their backs on him. And Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. We see that rejection throughout church history, that periods where the church has prospered, it has flourished, it has grown, and then inexplicably, there's nothing that the church has done. It's being faithful to Christ. Suddenly, there is just this slide, this turn, this, you know, attacks from outside, loss. And it's a puzzle. What's going on? That brings us to consider, thirdly, not just past salvation and present rejection, but persistent fidelity. Persistent fidelity. When things go bad, it is easy to think that it is due to our sin or someone else did it, especially when it comes to the covenant community. It's easy to think this is the church's fault. The covenant community has failed. This, look in Joshua at Achan's sin. That's a failure of the covenant community. It wasn't just Achan's sin that was the problem there. But Achan took some of the spoils from Jericho that were supposed to be devoted to God. And Israel suffered subsequent defeat at Ai because of it. So we should search ourselves and see whether we're harboring known sin. There's sin that we need to repent of. But sometimes we experience these losses in spite of the fact that we are remaining faithful, that we have continued to be repentant people. Think of Job. Job was faithfully living his life before God, and wham! Whole world turned on upside down on top of him. And that's the case before us today. The psalmist pleads before God, beginning in verse 17, saying that they have not forgotten God. They have not betrayed their covenant obligations. Their hearts have not turned back. They have not departed from the Lord's way. They have not indulged in idolatry. Yet, O God, you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. The Lord has brought them into extreme difficulty, a place from which there is no ordinary way of escape. They are not suffering this for their own sin, but they are like sheep to be slaughtered. Think of the sacrificial lamb. What did that sheep do to deserve death? Absolutely nothing. It was suffering for the sin of another. And that is exactly what is going on here. And this is exactly the way it feels to the people of God. We are suffering, not because of anything we've done, but because of the sin of others. We feel like we're being treated as sacrificial lambs, being led to the slaughter. And in verse 22, the psalmist, carried by the Holy Spirit, catches a glimpse and gives us a glimpse of what is really going on. Verse 22, it says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet for your sake." They are suffering for the sake of the Lord. They are experiencing abuse even the wicked do not experience. There is something bigger going on. Something bigger than just Israel versus their enemies. The implication is that, as one commentator put it, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. What do we do with battle scars? Yeah, this one I got in Iraq. And this, right? I mean, or we at least will speak of it. We'll say, you know, I've still got a piece of shrapnel near my backbone. Or yeah, right? We hear those kinds of things. It's a battle scar. But it's spoken with some pride. Some affirmation that this was hard earned. That's not what the scar on my elbow is going to be. You can't see it, but there's a wound there. I tried to chop down an oak tree with my elbow, and it didn't work. Okay? I'm not going to be showing off the scar. Oh, and I don't explain the scars on my chin. That these both represent my stupidity and danger to myself on my bicycle. You see, but battle scars are hard earned. They're to be worn proudly. And this suffering, the psalmist hints at it, is a battle scar due to being a faithful servant of God in the face of a world that hates God. You see this in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says that the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the people of God find themselves in the thick of that battle between Christ and the prince of the powers of the air. And this is something that is made much clearer with the coming of Christ. Jesus spoke of it when He said, "The world hates you." The Apostle Peter spoke of it when he said, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The Apostle Paul spoke of it when he said, "Put on the full armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, the prince of this world." Now, I want to stop there for just a second, note something in this psalm, something that's going on. You know, when we are walking with the Lord and things go badly, through no fault of our own, we're being faithful to Jesus. Things go badly, there can be a temptation to give up. There can be a temptation to say, you know what, this is just foolishness. It's not real. And walk away. But what's interesting in this psalm is that in spite of the apparent rejection, look at where the people of God turn. They go to the Lord. It has been said, I've heard it said, don't ask God why. And I want to know why not. If you're asking why, it's from a position of faith. If it's from the heart, a genuine asking, you see, faith looks up to God for deliverance, even when there seems to be no rhyme or reason or answers to the suffering experienced, or even any end to it. And that brings us, fourthly, to consider poignant questions. Poignant questions. The fact remains that the silence from heaven is deafening and the situation on the ground is desperate. Has God gone into hibernation? Even though the psalmist knows full well that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, it seems that he is sleeping, and so he cries out, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." These words are words that will be echoed by the disciples, by the 12 on the Sea of Galilee, hundreds of years later, when they find the Lord Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat when a storm is raging around them, threatening to swamp them. Awake! And remember Jesus' words when they woke him up? "Oh, you have little faith." It's like, come on, guys, don't you realize who I am? Do you honestly think that if you're with me, you're going to die? Seriously? But the psalmist goes on, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" As if he doesn't care. It seems he doesn't. The situation is desperate. The people of God are despairing, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Have you ever been so desperate before the Lord that you've done what I've heard people say? You eat rug, plastered your face to the floor, crying out to God. They have prostrated themselves before the Lord, and in the agony of their souls, they cannot even rise up. So they ask the Lord, "Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Have you noticed that they're issuing commands to God? Do you see that? These are all imperatives. Awake! Rouse! Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us! They're virtually commanding God to awake and rouse Himself to do all these things to save them. Such is the desperation that they find themselves in. But why should He? Why should God save them? I mean, they're sinners. They're sinners just like you and I. The only thing that God owes them is death for their sins. They're not perfect. Though they have been faithful to Him, they are still sinners. But listen to what He says at the end of verse 26. The psalm closes. "It is for the sake of your steadfast love." Oh, Lord God, Your love, and You are faithful, and You in Your love have brought us into covenant with You, saying You would be our God, and we would be Your people. We are Your people. Oh God, for the sake of Your covenant love, You are the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And dear friends, that is the bedrock reality behind all the appearances of divine neglect. You're a Christian. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your life has gone all sideways and upside down. And it seems, and the silence from heaven is deafening, and it seems that your prayers go no higher than the ceiling. You do well to remember the bedrock reality behind what you're going through is the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He has not given up on you. Why would you give up on Him? That remains our only hope. This is why we so love John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," whosoever, you, me, the criminal on death row, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what we find in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He put on flesh. He lived this life. And he died the death we deserve to die for our sins. And in doing so, he took upon himself the punishment that is due to us for our sins. And that is why nothing can or will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not even inexplicable defeat at the hands of the enemies of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, because he died for all those who trust in him, and he is not going to let his death be in vain. Is this your trust? Is this your hope? Let this be your prayer. Let's pray.